The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
So it is Palm Sunday, which is interesting because we should be focusing on the triumphal entry and all those different things. But it's hard to not focus on where the end of the week is going to take us. And this morning, I want to talk to you guys just real briefly about the cross and what actually happens on the cross. As I was reading and I was kind of looking through this idea of what happens on the cross, I came across this passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And when we were dead because of our offense and our uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive with him when he forgave us of all our offenses, having erased the charges that were brought against us, along with their obligation that were hostile towards us. He took those charges away when he nailed them to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. I have down, and I got my old Bible back. I don't know if you guys know that or not, but I'm really excited about this, like, because it's got all my notes in there. And so, like, stuff that I've had from, like, when I was in ninth grade and seventh grade, I've got handwritten notes in here. And actually, next to this passage in Colossians, I have down this phrase, that's the gospel. What you and I just read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, is the essence, the fundamentals of the gospel. And so I love that passage because if you ever wondered what the gospel is, that's it. But there's also these interesting phrases that just jump out and kind of grab me. When Paul writes and he says that the consequences have been erased, it doesn't say that the charges have been dropped. It doesn't say that there wasn't enough evidence. It says that the charges have been erased. That kind of intrigued me and caused me to want to look a little bit further. And it caused me to actually want to go back and say, okay, well, what were the charges? Well, in order to find those charges, in order to find what the purpose of it was or whatever, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Christ's death on the cross cancels the charges that you and I had against us from him. In Genesis chapter 3, you find the fall of man. You find the story where the serpent comes and he lies to Eve. And as he lies to Eve, Eve believes the lie and she eats the fruit. And then she gives it to Adam and he eats the fruit. And throughout this story, you have the fall of man. And it's that moment that's so crucial, it's so critical, that makes the cross necessary. If it wasn't for the fall, the cross wouldn't have been necessary and there would be no need for Christ to die on the cross. And so, when I look at this idea that Christ canceled the charges against you and I on the cross, it makes me want to go back and look at what actually happened in Genesis chapter 3, what are the charges that God has against us. And so as I was reading back through Genesis chapter 3, I just came across some things that parallel what happens in Genesis chapter 3 to what happens to Jesus on the cross. And in the process of this, I hope that there are two things that will happen. I'm going to give you guys the end of the sermon so you can kind of tune out, okay? The hope and the purpose in this is this. You will be inspired and motivated by the love that God had for you on the cross. You'll start to truly see your condition prior to the cross and how great God's love for you and I was on the cross. What he did, what it means to you and I is so phenomenal that it will inspire us to live a better or different life than what we're living right now. So that's the end. That's where we're going, all right? Just, yeah, you can tune out if you want or you can try and pay attention. It's cool too. All right, so we're in Genesis chapter 3, and before we even get to the point where God puts down the curse or issues the curse on man, you find this passage. But the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord, and as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called for them, "Where are you?" As I read through this, that jumped out to me. Now, I don't know if this was an everyday occurrence. I don't know if every day Jesus came at a certain time and walked through the garden or God, which would have been Jesus in flesh. It's a Christophany. It's weird. But if this would happen every day or if this just happened on maybe days of the week that ended in Y, or if this happened only on Sunday or only on Wednesday, I'm not really sure how often this happened. But what struck me so much about this is that it was a common enough occurrence that they weren't startled by God walking in the garden. They were startled and they were taken back because they understood that their condition had changed. See, they had already eaten the fruit at this point, and when God came walking in the garden, Adam and Eve realized that they disobeyed God. How many of you guys raising kids, you have that kid that does something wrong, and as soon as they do something wrong, their countenance changes? I don't have a kid because my kids are perfect, but let me tell you about my dog, Hopper. Hopper has about broke my hand this week because Hopper's gotten quite a few spankings. At 5 o'clock in the morning, Hopper got a spanking because Hopper decided that he didn't want to go outside to go to the bathroom. He wanted to go in my bedroom. That's not going to go over real good for me at 5 o'clock in the morning. But now, every time Hopper sees me, he has this countenance. You know what I mean? Hopper won't come to me regardless. I could have like bacon hanging around my neck, and Hopper goes the opposite direction of where I'm standing because I've spanked him. Call SPCA. But that's what happens here in the garden. It's like they know all of a sudden that something has changed in their relationship with God, and they don't exactly understand all of it, but they know enough to know that they need to be hiding from God's presence. And so what you find at the very beginning is that they were lost and they were hiding from the presence of God. It's so funny when you think about this idea of them being lost and hiding, because God should have known where they were, but because the fellowship, the relationship had broken, God asked this question, "Where are you?" Now, honestly, God knew they were probably hiding behind a bush, but the idea is here that there was this, they were hiding, they were lost from God's presence because they had allowed this sin to enter into their life. But it isn't just that they were lost and they were hiding. When you look at the whole primary purpose of what Jesus came to do, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus, the second time when he comes and he lives on earth with us for 33 some odd years, his statement about why he came is this: the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. See, from the very beginning, man has been hiding. We've been hiding and we've tried to be lost. We've either been lost on purpose or we've been hiding on purpose. And God, from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, has been the seeking and finding agent. Just think about that for a second. God sought you out and found you. God purposefully, intentionally came looking for you because you were lost, because you were hiding from him. All the way back from Genesis chapter 3, when God comes down in the garden that day, he comes down to find Adam and Eve and say, "Hey, listen, I know what you've done, but we've got to talk about it." All the way over in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus comes and he's talking to the religious leaders, he said, "Guys, listen, I didn't just come to become an earthly king, to overthrow Rome. I came to seek and save your lostness, to restore the relationship that was broken all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. All along, we've been lost and hiding, but God has been seeking and finding. It's the fundamental purpose for Christ coming, and it's the fundamental reason that he is a great God. As you start to get into the actual curse that happens in Genesis chapter 3, the first thing that the curse happens, or the first curse that's handed out, is to the serpent. It deals with Satan's temporary power, and there are going to be these times in earth where Satan feels like he's won. He gets the victory. He has everything that he wanted. And it talks about how enmity or hostility will be between the woman and the seed of the woman and this thing, the serpent. And it has this idea where he says, "I'll crush your head." Another translation says, "I'll bruise your head," and he'll strike or bruise your heel. And as I started to read that, again, Isaiah obviously came to my mind, Isaiah 53:5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." I started to do some research about what does that mean? And I found out that when they hung people on the cross as the form of crucifixion, one of the signs that someone had been crucified was that they would have a bruise on their heel. Because what they would do is as they put their feet together like this and that person would push up to try and catch a breath of air, that nail would come right up their heel. And the more they pushed, what it would actually do is it would cause a bruise on that person's heel. And so literally when Jesus, or when God says this in Genesis chapter 3, that Satan is going to bruise the heel of Christ, it comes true all those years later when Christ hangs on the cross. His heel is actually bruised. And for a moment, for a temporary time, Satan thinks he wins. There are all kinds of these symbols and things that look, when you look at and you read through, their likenesses between the curse and the cross. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17, you find where God actually starts to address man, and this is the curse that he hands down to man. It says this: to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and you ate from the fruit of the tree, which I commanded you not to, Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of its field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. The first thing that you see, the first part of the curse that's handed down to man is this, is that we have to work toil. We have to work with our hands. Over Noah, when God's talking to Noah after Noah's born, it says this, his name is Noah. He will comfort us in the labor of our painful toil that our hands are caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Any gardeners? Okay. When you garden, you work with your hands? Is it always easy? Anybody ever tried to like rip up a thorn bush? Anybody ever tried to rip up a bush, period? It's not fun. It's not easy. And your hands have to get dirty, right? Oh my goodness. I don't have time for this today, but I got to tell you this story. In Florida, my grandfather was a very cheap man, and I don't know why he did this, but he had like 500 cows, and so we would go out and we would have to like take care of his cows. My job as one of the youngest grandkids was this: I had to pick cactuses. You know what picking cactuses means? You have to go out into a field, 500 and some odd acres. You have to find a cactus, and you have to get it up out of the ground and put it in a bucket, because that way the cactus doesn't get in the cow's hoof and get infected and all this different stuff. Well, that's cool, because the top of the cactus is prickly, right? Everybody knows that. You know them jokers have like stickers on the roots too? And so I would get down there and I'd dig up the cactus thinking, all right, I got this thing. I'm not going to stick myself. And I'd dig at the bottom, the root. And man, it had little, like, you couldn't even see them thorns down there. I hated that job. And I always used to think, I would love to pick cactuses if I didn't get stuck, right? It would be easy work if I didn't get stuck. The idea here is this, is that the land that you and I live in, our hands have to work it. As our hands have to work it, it's going to be painful. It's interesting when you look in Mark chapter 15, the crucifixion story of Jesus, you find this. That when the soldiers nailed him to the cross, they divided his clothes and they threw dice to decide which one should get his piece of clothes. You also find in John chapter 20, when Jesus is showing himself to the disciples, he says, hey, look here at my hands that were pierced. Put your hands where the holes have been in my hands and see that I was crucified on a cross. This is me. This is Jesus in flesh. It's the idea that as your hands work in toil, Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross. It's this likeness, this picture where Jesus is taking the cross, the curse that was given to us in Genesis, and displaying it on the cross for everyone to see. It continues on further than that. What did they place on Jesus' head, Mike? We just talked about it. A crown, right? But when Jesus is crucified, it's a crown of thorns. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 3, it says the ground will produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you will work the land. They took a crown of thorns, which goes back to Genesis chapter 3, and they placed them on the brow of Jesus. Again, it's another likeness where everything that Jesus did on the cross is proving to you and I the curse that was handed down in Genesis chapter 3 is on me on the cross. The thorns, the sweat from your brow, it means the work will be difficult, the work will be hard. But it also means that that's what Jesus had to do in order to take our place. John chapter 19, verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe. The last part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 is in verse number 19. It says this, from the dust you will return, or from the dust you are, and from the dust you will return. It's the idea that the final part of the curse is where we die. We go back to the dust. In John chapter 19, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he utters these words, I'm thirsty. It's the idea that he's dry, he's parched. When I can't hear the term dust and not think about being dry and parched. And so as Jesus is there, he's giving this other symbol, this other likeness of, hey, listen, this is dust. It's at the end of John, it says that they took his body, laid it in a tomb where we all know what's supposed to happen. When a body goes into a tomb, what happens to it? It turns to dust, right? That's what's supposed to happen. In Jesus' case, that doesn't happen, but that's next week's service, so we can't get into that yet. And so these are all likenesses, these are all images that Christ gives us as he dies on the cross to take us back to Genesis and say, hey, listen, what happened in Genesis is being taken care of, it's being paid for here on the cross. But it doesn't just stop with those images. There's some real things that happen to us. When we go back and we read where Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, the reason they hid themselves is because they were naked and ashamed. For the first time in Adam's and Eve's life, they felt guilt, they felt shame because they knew they did something wrong. In Genesis chapter 3, when God confronts Adam about why he's hiding, Adam says this, "I heard you in the garden, I was naked, and so I hid myself." God's response is, "Who told you you were naked?" Because up until that point in time, Adam and Eve had no concept of shame, had no concept of wrong, because they hadn't eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, again, you have this idea of naked and ashamed. You have shame entering the world in Genesis chapter 3. When you go over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God doesn't let it end with their naked and their shame. God kills an animal, and as he kills an animal, he makes a cloth garment for Adam and Eve to cover themselves, to cover their shame. It's the idea that God's reconciliation, God's redemption, and God's care for his creation started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Even when Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed, God said, "I'm not going to let you live like that any longer. You're going to be clothed, and I'm going to kill an animal. I'm going to sacrifice it so that you don't have to live like that anymore." Well, then we jump over to John's gospel, or I'm sorry, I don't exactly know where I am. Let me find out for 1 second. You go over to Mark's gospel. Again, Mark chapter 15, verse 24. They divided his clothes and they threw dice to see who would get what piece of clothes. I know we don't like to talk about this because it's not politically correct and it's probably somewhat, I don't know, crude. You realize they took Jesus' clothes? Left him without a stitch. Now, I'm not the most modest of people. I try to be pretty modest, but man, I can't imagine the shame. You're just laying there. And all that shame and all that different thing is Christ picturing for you and I. Hey, listen, the shame, the guilt that you feel because you are born of sin, I want to take on me on the cross. And so when they take Jesus' clothes, the reason that that verse is in the Bible is so that you and I understand he took your shame, he took your guilt, he took all that on him on the cross so that you and I don't have to. But if you look, it gets even better. You look at Luke chapter 20, and this is the last meal Jesus is having with his disciples. He tells them this. He tells them in Luke chapter 20, in the same way he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant, which is my blood, which is poured out for you." Just like that animal that God killed back in Genesis chapter 3 to make clothes for Adam and Eve so that they didn't have to live naked anymore, Jesus knew the new covenant that was coming was he was going to clothe his people in his righteousness. And it would be at the cost of his blood. His blood would be shed so that you and I could have a relationship with him. And so what he tells him in Luke chapter 20 is this new covenant that you're entering into. It takes away your shame. It takes away your guilt. It takes away your status that you live in daily. Now, I know we've gone fast and we're going to go a little bit faster because we've got a little bit more to go through. He clothed us in his righteousness, which never spoils or fades. He clothed us in what is his absolute best. The last part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 says this. The Lord God said, "Now man has become like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat it, or he'll live forever." The final part of the curse is that we can't live forever. Now, when I first read this, for whatever reason, this shook me. Because that doesn't seem like who God should be. Right? We can put church facades aside for just a second. Does that seem really fair of God? Hey, listen, they've already eaten. They've already ruined it. But let's just go ahead and kick them out so they don't get the best part of this. The best part of this is what? If you have a choice, if I sat down today and we all had a choice and there was a tree over here that was knowledge of good and evil, or there was knowledge of eternal life, which one are you picking? You mean I can do stupid stuff like skydiving and bungee jumping and not have to worry about whether or not I'm going to die? Yep, I'm eating from that one. Good and evil, whatever, that's just another thing. But Adam and Eve ate from this one because a certain serpent tempted them because he lied to them, telling them that they would become like God. When in all reality, what would make them more like God was living forever. And so in the midst of this, I look at God and I say, "God, you've got to be cruel. Why in the world would you stop them from eating the other tree?" doesn't seem real fair. But then my perspective slightly changed a little bit. It wasn't so much that God didn't want us to live forever, so that now we can't live forever. God didn't want us to live forever in that state. See, he didn't want us to live in a perpetual state of sin because he knew at that moment in time that the relationship was severed. And so if the relationship was severed at that point in time and Adam and Eve ate from the tree of eternal life over here, that relationship would continue, would maintain, would always be severed regardless of what anybody else did. Because then at that moment, you and I would continue in our sin forever and ever and ever in all eternity. And so God loved you and I enough to not say, hey, listen, I understand you messed it up. You blew it. You ate from the wrong tree. But listen, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kick you out. You're going to have to deal with this punishment. You're going to have to deal with this curse. But then at some point in time, somebody's going to come. They're going to take that curse on them. They're going to take it off of you. And they're going to give you in return eternal life. First Peter talks about that when Peter writes and he says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. He goes over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and says this, for Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for unrighteous, that we might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The idea is this: God loved you too much to let you stay in an eternal state of damnation. That's why Christ died on the cross. Take every part of the curse on him so that we could experience the richness of all that God intended for us. John 3:16 is one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. It says this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would have eternal life. See, Christ's death on the cross wasn't just about taking off that sin, taking the curse, but it was eliminating it. It was wiping it clean. It was giving you and I a fresh start that we needed so that we wouldn't continue in sin forever. Because God knew if we ate from this, we'd eat from that one. And he never told us not to eat from that one. And so what we would do is we would eat from that one. And forever and ever and ever and ever, you and I would be on this one track trajectory of perpetual state of sin in our life. Because God loved us enough, he sent Christ to die on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to experience that. He did it so that God, through Christ, could change us. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness to restore what was broken. Christ died in our curse to take it away from us. But he rose from the grave in order to change you and I's sinful life state of being and offer us new life. Church, this morning, I wonder if you've wrestled with this at all. I wonder if this morning you understand what Christ did on the cross. He took your curse. He took your place. In exchange, he gives you his righteousness. And I don't know exactly where this goes or how this goes, but let me do my best to say this. I wonder if a lot of us aren't using the curse as a curse. We're using it as a crutch. You know me, I'm just a sinner. It comes back from Genesis. Adam, he screwed it up. Always going to be a sinner. And so we continue to live a life of sin. Not because we really want to, because we really need to, because that's why Christ died on the cross. But we live a life of sin because we want to use it as a crutch. We want to use it as a reason for the way we are. We want to use it to explain when we don't act the way we're supposed to. We don't think do the things that we know we should do to honor God. So we use that curse as a crutch in our life. Instead of realizing that what Christ did on the cross was take that curse off you and I. Now, I'm not saying that you can live a perfect life. I don't think that's possible. But I think this: Christ died on the cross to take that curse off of you and I and give us the option, the opportunity to live a different life. Just a moment, we're going to baptize Emily. So excited about that. Man, because when if I could take you back to when Emily and I first met and my encounters with her, my story with her first started. This isn't just a Sunday where we baptize somebody. This isn't just a step of obedience. This is somebody being raised to a completely new life. This morning, I wonder how many of us are still living under that curse because we refuse to acknowledge the new life that Christ has for us. God, thank you so much for today. Jesus, in short amount of time and short words, I pray this. God, that you would make us mindful of what you did for us on the cross. Lord, you would open our eyes. And as we look at what you did on the cross, as we think about this Passion Week, this Holy Week, God, that you would just open up our minds to see all that you did for us. God, when you died on the cross, you did so that you and all these folks here, that I and all these folks here could have a new life. So God, my prayer is this, is that we're living that life. God, my prayer for me is this. God, I pray that I would be mindful of the price you paid at the cross. Lord, that I would realize the opportunity that's before me, that I don't have to live under that curse anymore. But God, you've raised me to walk in a new life with you. I pray that our church would realize that, God, that we would capture that. Lord, that it would change how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.